Father, I thank you for your word. It's, you know, over 2,000 years old, and yet it still challenges people today. It's still relevant to our lives. There is no piece of literature on this earth that can compare to it. But we know that's because of its author, which is you. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through it, that you have revealed as well how you desire for us to live. You have spoken to us the measures of your grace through salvation. Father, as we read it, we stand amazed as we turn page after page. And now as we look into it, we pray by your Spirit that you would challenge us from it, that you would direct our thoughts to you, and that as we leave this place this morning, that we would walk away with a clearer understanding of who you are, a clearer understanding of what you even expect of us as people, as your people. We thank you just the fact that we have the Spirit who indwells us and works mightily within us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. On Sunday afternoons, and sometimes before we go to bed, Michelle and I like to watch cooking shows on PBS. I don't know if you know Essential Pepin, the French guy who always has a sauce. Lydia's Italy, who's always making something with pasta. Our favorite, though, I think, is America's Test Kitchen, and seeing all the new gadgets that are coming out, and which pan you can buy for $300, and so on and so forth. We've discovered a lot of new foods. I found out what a shallot was when I started watching America's Test Kitchen. I didn't have a clue what that was. And I say all that because as I was writing this morning's sermon title, Taste and See, I began to wonder if I was going to be doing a 30-minute cooking show or if we were actually going to be looking at the Word of God this morning. That's actually the words that David pens in verse 8 of Psalm 34, if you want to look at verse 8 this morning. He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the one who takes shelter in Him." As he's writing these words, as he's putting pen to paper, so to speak, he's reflecting back on a specific event in his life, remembering the goodness of God. And as we will see, not this week, but next week, he has a desire to teach people about the fear of the Lord. Jumping into the text this morning, as we read the beginning notes, the superscription to Psalm 34, it says, "Written by David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, causing the king to send him away." Just a little background quickly. This is from First Samuel 21 is where the account of that is. David was running, as he was much of his life before he was king, from King Saul. He had fled to Gath after picking up Goliath's sword along the way. And you know, as you think about it, it's really a mystery. Why would you flee to the giant's hometown with his sword? I mean, I honestly thought, what in the world was he thinking this week? Chuck Swindoll said that he was as conspicuous in Gath as Dolly Parton in a convent. You know, he said eventually he thought he would, or evidently that the thought is that he thought he would be welcomed in Gath since he was fleeing from King Saul. It's no surprise that he was found out quickly. And in fear of what the king might do, he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, causing the king to send him away. That particular statement presents to us, and at least in my mind, two problems. The first is this. Here he writes that he's pretending to be insane before Abimelech, but yet 1 Samuel chapter 1 says that it's King Achish. Two different people. How do we reason that? Is the Word of God no longer inerrant? No, it is still inerrant. The understanding is that Abimelech was similar to the title of Pharaoh for the kings of the Philistines at that time. So that's how we solve that issue. The other issue is this, and it concerns the psalm itself and David as its author. One commentator, he asked these questions. He said, should God be praised because David pretended to be insane and thus escaped danger? Should others be taught on the basis of this kind of behavior? And how can a psalm which condemns deceit be based upon the actions of a deceiver? How could one who fears men teach others on the fear of the Lord? Great questions. I had to do some studying this week and some looking and some, you know, how? Here's a man who's running away from Saul, and evidently, from the things that are going here, he's not trusting in God, but yet he's praising God for his deliverance. He's telling people to fear the Lord, but he's fearing men. The thought is this, that after all these events, David probably looked back upon them at some point and came to understand that he acted out of fear of man and not out of fear of God. He was humbled before God as he wrote Psalm 56 as his confession and vow of trust. And then Psalm 34 was penned to praise God for his deliverance despite his deception and sin, and to teach the principles pertaining to the fear of the Lord, which David had learned through this painful experience. You know, just in looking at the superscription itself and thinking of the account of David from 1 Samuel 21, I was challenged before I even got into the verses of the psalm. Here is a man who yes, he sinned. And, you know, we can't excuse that. But he acknowledged what he had done. He found forgiveness and he set about to instruct others not to make the same mistake that he had done. He praised God who had saved him despite it all. And you know, I think to myself, how many times have I had a David moment? Despite my sin, despite whatever my lack of trust, God still provided. God was still there. Still shown himself to be faithful. And as I was reading the background itself, you know, really all of us come face to face with the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. That despite David's actions, God continued to be a covenant-keeping God. When he had promised to put David on the throne as king, he still carried through with that. David experienced the grace of God through forgiveness and the goodness of God he's delivered. And with those thoughts in mind, I believe he begins to pen these words of Psalm 34. We're going to read the first three verses as he has a vow of praise and really calling all people to worship God with him. Starting in verse 1, he says, I will praise the Lord at all times. With my mouth, I will continue. My mouth will continually praise him, excuse me. I will boast in the Lord. Let the oppressed hear and rejoice. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us praise his name together. Verses 1 through 3 tell us, and we see very clearly that we are to praise the Lord. And he really gives us an outline, really. There's three things. They all start with the letter F. I like things that start with the same letter. They're a lot easier to memorize. For this mind of mine. I know it's not that old, but boy, does it forget things from time to time. Verse 1, we see the frequency with which we are to praise the Lord. He says, at all times. He's stressing for us, really, the reality of his life and what should be the reality of ours as well. And when he says at all times, he's not speaking of a marathon session, if you will, of praise. Something that's continuously going and never stopping. It's similar to the phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 of pray without ceasing. He's speaking of this commitment to praise the Lord at every opportunity. It's a consistent action that is in and under all circumstances. You know, when we think about praising the Lord, you know, how easy is it to praise God when the sun is bright, when it's a beautiful, balmy 72 degrees, the humidity is low, the birds are chirping, and the grass is green? There's, you know, you can add any number of things. Maybe you got a slice of birthday cake too. The real challenge comes when the hard times come. You know, Paul and I often comment to each other that either before a sermon, during a sermon, or right after a sermon, we usually learn from it in some way. And we experience something that's very applicable. Michelle found out this week, as many of you know, that she's losing her job the 24th, a few days earlier than that. And as I heard that news on Monday afternoon, I sat at my desk, honestly in tears, asking God, why? Why now? And I admit, words of praise were not the first ones that crossed my lips that afternoon. Why did this have to come? Why is it, you know, and this is all too common in your lives, I'm sure, as well. Why is it you get two steps ahead only to get three steps behind? Immediately, though, my Bible was, at that time, was opened exactly to Psalm 34. And I began to read the first five verses that we'll continue to go through this morning. And God began, as David is praising the Lord, God began to bring back to my mind and recall to me the ways in which He had provided. Michelle and I were talking that night at supper and reminding that many of our major expenses had just gotten paid off. So there's nothing big for coming that we can see, but things are unexpected, we know. We began to praise the Lord for His goodness to us in the past and how we've commented time and time again, and we get something major that comes up and we don't know where the money comes from, but it's miraculously there. There's always those few extra dollars there. But, you know, and it's not just in that. It's any number of things and how we have seen His goodness to us in our lives and His faithfulness to us. David says, praise the Lord at all times. Not just when it's hunky-dory. And that you can't use that term because I copyrighted it this week. You know, God is just as deserving of our praise when the times are good, when the sun is shining, as He is when we're going through the trials and the persecution and the need. God has not ceased to be God despite what our circumstances are. He always was and is and will continue to be the same. I went back to these verses this week as I was writing and thinking about these things, favorite verses of mine. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What hope there is in those words. And to praise the God frequently. Also, David looks at the first part of verse 2 at the focus of his praise. Verse 2, he says, I will boast in. What is he boasting in? He's boasting in the Lord. He doesn't dwell so much on his experience as he's writing these first three verses or on his deliverance. He's focusing upon his deliverer. Upon the Lord Himself. God is both the subject and the object of His praise as He begins. In the last part of verse 2 and then into verse 3, in praising the Lord, He calls for fellowship. Let the oppressed hear and rejoice. Magnify the Lord with me. Let's praise His name together. Yes, praise can be private, but David is promoting public praise. calling others to rejoice with him and what God has done in his life and how God has provided and delivered him. Of course, in order for that to take place, several things need to take place in our own lives. First, we need to be around a public gathering in order to have public worship. That's kind of an essential. You know, if we aren't gathered with believers, how can we do that? Second, you know, we really need to be open in our lives in sharing with one another because, yes, we have his word here. I'm not saying that we don't. And there's a lot of reason to praise God just from this. But as we begin to share from our own lives, share the experiences of God and how he has revealed himself, how he has provided, what he has done, how he has shown himself to be faithful and true, we have all the more reason to praise God. So as we praise him, we do so frequently. He's the focus. And we look also at fellowship. In order to put feet on this application, we're going to do something very practical this morning, okay? We're going to pause for a few moments, and I did a switcheroo on the worship team this morning. They're actually going to come up again, and right now we are actually going to stand, and we're going to sing a song called Great Are You, Lord, remembering how great our God is, remembering what he has done in our lives, remembering that he is faithful and true. The song says, is it any wonder we sing when we consider our God? And we're going to do that right now. thank you for doing that with me. I didn't really come up with that plan until Friday morning as I was putting the worship order together. Just so happened Mary had sent me the songs, and that happened to be one of them that was on it, and how well it fit as we considered the greatness of our God and how good He is to us. David switches gears a little as we enter verses 4 through 7. Not that he recalls in great detail, but he really gives us the basis for his praise in verses 1 through 3 as he shows us and really begs of us to see what God has done. You know, in his superscription, it's pretty brief, and he's not trying to hide his failures to trust God in that. We need to consider really his purpose of the psalm, and his purpose is to direct people to praise God for what he has done and to exhort them, to teach them, and instruct them about the fear of the Lord. So in verses 4 through 6, he says, see what God has done. He has answered prayer. Verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord's help, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him for help are happy. Their faces are not ashamed. This oppressed man cried out, and the Lord heard him. He saved him from all his troubles. On Monday, as I was writing, I wrote an email, first of all, to the board to let them know of our situation, because it was confidential at the time. And in that email, I wrote down verse 4, which my thoughts had immediately turned to. I sought the Lord's help, and he answered me. You know, as we consider just the first part of that verse itself, one word comes to mind: hope. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. We live in a world that is trying to solve problems in all the wrong ways. Trying to find hope in things from the dollar to the bottom of a bottle of alcohol. You know, and as I began to think about that, what more really can we expect from a culture that for the past 50 plus years is being taught that they're nothing more than a pile of goo, they are their own God, and they make their own destiny. And with that mindset, it's no wonder that our culture has this continual downward spiral all the time. Desperately looking for some kind of savior, but in all the wrong places. Because of my faith, I believe there's a one and only true God who is sovereign, in sovereign control of the universe. He wrote this book to reveal himself to me, to reveal himself to you. Because of my belief, as I read that first part of the verse and the last as well, I was reminded about his character and filled with hope. I have a God, the one and only, who I can call out to. And when I call out, no matter the subject, whether it's fear, whether it's distress, problems, trials, seeking counsel, giving praise, thanksgiving, giving, even just to have a few words and say, hey God, what's up? No matter what or when, I know that He hears me. You know, and that's really a reoccurring theme throughout the Psalms, throughout the Bible as a whole. My mind turned back to Psalm 18:6. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From His heavenly temple, He heard my voice. He listened to my cry for help. Psalm 30, verse 2. O Lord, my God, I cried to you, and you healed me. Psalm 40, verse 1. I relied completely on the Lord, and He turned to me and heard my cry for help. God hears us when we call. And what comfort that is to me. Our prayers don't fall on deaf ears. God hears them, and He also answers them. And I think that the answer part, though, is where we fall into despair from time to time. because I'm at church most of the time during the day, throughout the week, and people send me emails, I respond rather quickly, usually within a couple minutes of getting it. I grow impatient, and this is not your problem, this is mine that I have to work on. I grow impatient when I send an email and I don't get a reply 2 minutes later. I have that you know, I want it now aspect. And I think many times when it comes to prayer, despair comes in the fact that we pray to God and we expect that response 2 minutes later. And while, at times it does happen like that, but, we pray and then we wait and we wait and we wait. We wait and we wait and we wait and we wait some more. And there's a little, come on, God, hurry up. Checking the watch, God still hasn't answered. I begin to wonder, has God heard me at all? Scripture tells us He has. I'm going to jump down a bunny trail here for just a second. As I was thinking about prayer this week, I'm constantly astounded by the fact of how many prayers are going up to God right now. Hundreds, tens, thousands, millions. And yet God hears them all. And I'm left awestruck. What an amazing God we serve who hears every request, hears every praise. But we run into trouble when we try to place God on our timetable and our time scale and conform His master plan to our plans and requests. God doesn't work on our time scale, thank goodness. And He answers our requests according to His perfect plan. Not always in the way we expect or want. I've often heard it said that God answers prayer in three ways. He answers yes, which may involve some waiting. He answers no. And He answers no, I have something better. We have confident assurance this morning that, it's not just a wish. When I say hope, it is a confident assurance that God hears our cries and that He does answer. Verse 7 tells us that He protects and delivers as we look in David's life and see what God has done. It says, the Lord's angel camps around the Lord's loyal followers and delivers them. The Lord's angel, some translations also say the angel of the Lord. I believe that David is referring to the pre-incarnate Christ here. God Himself is the one protecting and delivering David. Charles Spurgeon, I love Charles Spurgeon, had this to say. He says, the covenant angel, the Lord Jesus, at the head of all the bands of heaven, surrounds with His army the dwellings of the saints. Like hosts entrenched are the ministering spirits encamped around the Lord's chosen to serve and to succor, I believe that's how it's pronounced. It means assist or help. To defend and console them. On every side, the watch is kept by warriors, I love this, of sleepless eyes. And the captain of the host is the one whose prowess none can resist. We little know how many providential deliverances we owe to these unforeseen hands, or these unseen hands. I was traveling back and forth to Calvary Bible College between there and my parents' home over the 4 years I was in college. I had around about a 7-hour drive, depending if the wind was pushing me. During those 7 hours, my custom for the trip was I always grabbed a bag of mints, and I made sure I had my CDs on the seat next to me, because I would suck on my mints and sing to my CDs on my way home in order to keep me awake in the way to college. It happened that as I stopped singing, as I stopped sucking on a mint, the eyes got a little heavier, grew a little tired, and then I'd fall asleep. I don't know how many times on my trip, and I was talking about this with Andrew last night, Andrew Gatz, how many times I've all of a sudden your eyes pop open and you go, did I pass such and such? I don't remember passing that. I don't remember going past that. I can't tell how many times God, or at the very least one of his angels, had kept my little Nissan on the road all those years. I can't tell you how many times over the past, I was trying to calculate it this week because I'm a numbers guy. I don't know, somewhere over 300,000 miles I've driven since I was 16. How many times he's protected me on those trips. How many close calls I've come into that I've, you know, the brakes worked just enough so I didn't hit somebody. I had a really close one on I-80 one time. I just about rear-ended somebody doing about 65 mile an hour. We serve a God who's not only transcendent, meaning set apart from his creation, but he's immanent. He's among us. He acts and he cares. And this psalm, as I was reading it, is filled with line after line after line of hope as we look to God. And you know, I was reminded of these verses from the New Testament, Matthew 28:20. You can write these down if you want. Jesus says, "And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Hebrews 13, the last part of verse 5 and verse 6, "For he has said, I will never leave you and I will never abandon you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" In the Old Testament, the Son of God was very near at hand to save his people, but few were aware of that fact. In the New Testament, the Son of God came to the earth in human flesh to dwell among his people and to save them, but few recognized him. If you recognize him yet today. You know, I think there's this subconscious realization that we need a Savior, everyone. I think there's that subconscious realization in everyone. We turn to the government to save us. We turn to money to save us. We turn to any number of things. But as we discussed earlier, people are seeking the Savior in all the wrong places. The Bible tells us we're dead, separated from God because of sin, condemned because to an eternity of punishment, because that is the just payment for sin. And I was, as we were praising, as I was thinking about the praises of God, I cannot help but reflect on his infinite grace and mercy as he sent his Son to settle my account, to settle your account, to pay the debt, to experience himself the wrath of God that I should have come face to face with. That now because of Christ and because of his work on the cross, that gift of salvation is free. He tore down the barrier and spanned the gap between us and God. I'm not granted access to heaven through good deeds. Even our good deeds on our best day are still filthy rags. I heard a comment a while back. I was talking with somebody and they were talking about God letting them into heaven because he just loves everyone. I get disgusted at those comments, but at the same time, it's so sad that people believe that. It's such a lie that Satan has spread amongst this world. God can't accept that which is sinful because that, in an essence, voids his holiness, and then he ceases to be who he is. But out of love, though, he did send his Son to do what we could not, and so we could experience salvation by placing trust in Christ and Christ alone. David says, "See what God has done." And then in verses 8 through 10, he moves on to exhorting others about the goodness of God and to experience it for themselves. In verse 8, follow along with me as I read. He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the one who takes shelter in him. Remain loyal to the Lord, you chosen people of his, for his loyal followers lack nothing. Even young lions sometimes lack food and are hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." He says, experience the goodness of God. Taste and see. These are two of four commands in these three verses that he gives, encouraging people, urging them, commanding them to do these things. Taste and see that the Lord is good, he says. My brother, for those of you who know a little bit about him, it's no surprise, he's a little bit of a picky eater. He has three foods that he likes. Or the top three on his list are meat, potatoes, and barbecue sauce or ketchup. In fact, we often joke that he gets his daily dose of vegetables through his ketchup. You know, his list of likes isn't very long. Now, I'm not saying that I'm much better. My list of likes isn't very long either, but I'm not quite as picky as he is. Even over the years, as we have come to tell him, you know, this is something you really like. It's got all the components you already like, but he won't eat it. Despite our encouragement, despite our persistence to do so, he will not eat it. He refuses. David tells here, he says, I have experienced the goodness of God in my life. Come, taste and see it yourself. He says, I already know how God is good. Come experience it for yourself. And when we take the first step of obedience and following God, we cannot help but discover that He is good and kind. When we begin the Christian life, our knowledge of God is partial, incomplete. As we trust Him daily, though, we experience how good He is. And we can draw the conclusion from these verses that there are probably those who have not experienced the blessings of God in the fullness because He's encouraging them, commanding them to come and do it. As one person said, he says, why exhort people to do these things who have already experienced them? Perhaps many in his day were like many in our day. You know, they go through the rituals of worship, but fail to have a relationship with God that enables them to personally experience what David did. Tells them to trust in the Lord. This may be very well the reason why they didn't have that relationship. They weren't trusting. He says in verse 10, he says, even young lions sometimes lack food and are hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The young lion, I've watched a lot of Discovery Channel shows and stuff over the years. The young lion really, you know, as we think about it, is the essence of strength. We call him the king of the beasts in the animal world. And yet, despite his strength, David says he still goes hungry. It's in contrast to those who seek the Lord, to those who trust Him, who out of weakness come to Him and are assured that they lack no good thing. You know, I want to make it very clear that we're not promised that we will have everything we want if we trust in God. But God says that we will have everything we need. And so the question comes, are you experiencing the blessings of God to the fullest? What might you, as the lion is depending upon his own strength, what might you be depending upon instead of God? We're going to look at the solution to that next week in verses 11 to 22. But before we close this morning, I want to one more rabbit trail really quickly. I'm sorry I brought all the rabbit trails this morning, but verses 8 through 10, I think, we have to be careful how we interpret them. Because there are some, and I use this term loosely, Christian camps that would use them to promote and probably preach the prosperity gospel. There's this huge lie that Satan has spread throughout our culture through Christian groups that God's greatest desire is for you to have all the money in the world, to have all the best health, and that everything should be great all the time. And it's a flat-out lie. And it disgusts me, as John Piper, I was seeing a video from him one time, it disgusts me because it's not being just preached in this country, but in the poorest regions of the world. And I don't even want to know how many people I've heard stories of that have gone to their grave believing they haven't had enough faith because God didn't cure them of their illness, or they didn't have the money that they were desiring, or they didn't have this or that, they weren't prospering, and the preacher told them it was because they didn't have enough faith. Jesus told us we would expect troubles. We could expect to encounter them, but to take heart because he had overcome the world. My mind went back to James. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy. That's an odd word. When you fall into all sorts of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect effect, so that you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything. God didn't say we would die. God didn't promise us everything we want, but that we wouldn't lack any good thing, anything we need. And then, you know, and this really is my perspective at time needs to be straightened out, because this is from God's perspective, not my own. I read these words this week, which were a challenge to me. It says, remember that God knows what we need, and our deepest needs are spiritual. Many Christians, even though they face unbearable poverty and hardship, still have enough spiritual nourishment to live for God. David was saying that God, to have God is to have all you really need. God is enough. If you feel you don't have everything you need, ask these questions. Is this really a need? Is this really good for me? And is this the best time to have what I desire? Even if the answer is yes to all three, God may still allow you to go without to help you grow more dependent upon him. He may want you to learn that you need him more than you need to achieve your immediate desires. You know, that's easy to say from a position that everything is good. But it's truth. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God is good, isn't he? There is none like him. And I was made more aware of that fact this week, how much more worthy he is of my praise. My prayer for myself this weekend, and what I'd encourage you to, is that he would open each one of our eyes more and more each day to see those things that we can praise him for, to see what he has done, and to really to taste. I love that verse. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing God you are to us. How good you are despite what we have done. Words can't express enough. As I consider all that you have done in my own life, how you have provided, how you have shown yourself to be faithful, just even the fact that you have granted me forgiveness. You are good. And Father, for that we give you praise. We pray these things in your name. Amen. This morning we're going to be taking the